Sabbath, brethren. Welcome to all that are joining us via the webcast. Glad to have you with us. Thank you, CJ, for your special music. Appreciate all the work and effort that goes into preparing that and bringing that to us today. When I was in fifth grade, at the end of the school year, it was the transition between the elementary school and the middle school. And it was the tradition at my school to take a class field trip for all the fifth graders to Kings Island, which those here in Cincinnati know is the big amusement park here in Cincinnati. And for the day, a bunch of 10-year-olds and 11-year-olds were turned loose, unsupervised, unattended, to run around the giant park getting our fill of all the loops and twists and drops and log flumes that our hearts could be content with. Not to mention the blue Smurf ice cream and funnel cakes and all the non-mom-approved junk food that we could get our hands on as well. That day, my three closest buddies and I, we rode so many rides that I know that if I tried that today, I'd be green for a month. I don't know what it is about our chemistry that changes as we get older, but we rode everything we could do that day. And at the end of the day, the time finally came, and it was time to head back to the meeting point so we get on the bus and go back to our school so we could get back home on time. But one of us four brainiacs, and I don't remember which one it was, had the idea that we could fit in one more ride on the Vortex before we head back to the meeting point. Now, needless to say, we could not fit in one more ride, and by the time we hopped off, we were hoofing it all the way back to find that the meeting spot was already empty. So we hoofed back to the bus and found all the kids already loaded up on the bus, and the teachers, they are waiting for us, and we could tell we were in big, big trouble. As punishment, my fellow convicts and I had to miss out on the class picnic that was held on the very last day of school, about a week after that. And that whole day, they got to go off to a park and play and just have a lot of fun. And instead, we got to spend the entire day at school writing out the definition of control, as in self-control. Now, as I remember it, it's going back a ways, but as I remember it, even in the crazy small font of Mr. Landon's dictionary, that definition of control spanned several of the columns and took forever to write just one. Now, that's probably the longest definition that I've ever seen. I remember that it didn't even just define the word control. It gave you dictionary or definitions or examples, such as the sea captain controls his vessel, and you had to write all those out as well. That was how Mr. Landon punished students, and it was known. It was feared that you would have to write controls. And normally, if you got in trouble, you had to write maybe two or three, and if it was super bad, maybe you had to write five. But that day, we spent the entire day writing controls. And I remember my forearm kept cramping up, and it just ached as we tried to keep cranking out these controls all day. And my wife wonders today why I'm so crazy about being on time. Now, you know, I don't want to write any more controls. But today, for the purposes of this message, I want to examine the importance of self-control. The importance of self-control. Let's turn to begin to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3, and we'll begin right at the beginning of that chapter, 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1. And here Paul tells Timothy, and us by extension, that we should know and understand a number of the human conditions that would exist in the last days. And this list is meant to demonstrate how far off we humans have become and are from God's standards. So in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, it says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be," and it begins to list out a number of human conditions. I just want to skip to the middle of verse 3 where it says, "without self-control." One of our qualities at that end time would that be that people do not have self-control. And we recognize that humankind does have a problem with self-control. It's a problem whether we're a man or woman, rich or poor, young or old. We could look at a number of examples. We could look at the prominent politicians that have the responsibility of leading many people or even a nation, yet they can't control themselves. We could look at actors or musicians or other famous people, and we could talk about societal examples all day. But what's much more important is that we, every one of us, have a problem with self-control. That doesn't necessarily mean we all struggle with the same things. One may struggle with alcohol or drugs. Another may struggle with pornography. Another may struggle with anger, especially when they're driving or other situations. Another may struggle with gossiping or cursing or lying. Maybe another has trouble with spending money. They spend money they don't have or in inappropriate ways. Maybe with excessive shopping, impulse buying, or gambling. Even worrying can be a problem that is due to a lack of self-control. Sometimes we can't control our thoughts enough, and that we really get going about and let our anxiety take over because we keep stewing on things that we're worrying about, and God tells us not to worry. The list of problems that are tied to self-control is long. It could go on and covers a wide range of behaviors and spectrums. We often think of a lack of self-control in some of the things we may think of as greater sins. But even the person that knows they shouldn't say something, they're thinking, man, this is gossiping, I shouldn't say it. And then they say it anyway, exhibits the same lack of self-control over themselves. And there's some things that are always wrong, no matter the amount. You know, drugs, pornography, lying. But even good things can become a problem if they're not controlled. Alcohol or entertainment are good examples of this. You ever watched a movie when you knew there was something else you absolutely should be doing? Studying for a test, maybe, doing laundry, I don't know, praying. But the enticement of that entertainment was so strong over you and that you gave in and you did something that you shouldn't be doing at that time. Even things that aren't wrong in and by themselves can become wrong and become a problem if we don't have enough control over them to make the right choice. Let's look at an example of this by turning to Proverbs 25 and verse 16. Proverbs 25 and verse 16. It's a wonderful little proverb that Solomon wrote down. Proverbs 25, 16 says, "Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit." Now, what a great example where self-control is needed in something as simple as honey. Eat too much and you're going to get sick. Ever felt that way after too much of a good thing? Maybe after Thanksgiving or a Day of Atonement, perhaps? How many other things fall into this category? Now, I've never heard the term of honeyaholic, but we do have a term for chocolateaholic or chocoholic. Now, we've always joked that my youngest daughter is a chocoholic. One time when this is going back several years ago, we were at one of the volleyball games that we have as a church, and several of the ladies in the congregation were sitting several rows behind her on the bleachers, and they happened to oversee her take a piece of chocolate out of one of my niece's bag and sit there, and she unwrapped it, and she looked at it. She wrapped it back up, put it back. A few seconds later, got it back, unwrapped it, looked at it again. They were laughing because they could see this internal struggle that she was having with this piece of chocolate. She wanted it, but she knew she wasn't supposed to have it, and she wrapped it back and put it back. Anyway, they got caught up in watching the game, and next thing they know, they look back, and the wrapper's there, it's empty, and a little bit of proof of the chocolate is still on her lips. Now, that's a humorous example. However, it shows how easy it is for us to lose control over temptations. Now, God gave us many desires and feelings that are great in certain situations. But eating too much can become gluttony. Drinking too much can become alcoholism or drunkenness. Without self-control, without the ability to make the right choices at the right moment all the time, we're at constant risk. In the same chapter of Proverbs 25 here, dropping down to verse 28, it says, "Whoever has no rule over his spirit is like a city broken down without walls." Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Now, we don't live in cities like this anymore, so it's easy to quickly read over this and miss what it's really trying to tell us. But back then, obviously, walls were built to provide protection, to protect from outside dangers, raiders, whatever it might be. But a city without walls was at constant risk. Anybody could come in and attack it at the same time. And that's how it is if we don't have a rule over our spirit, over self-control. We're constantly vulnerable to the different attacks either of our by Satan and his different desires that he puts out there or devices he puts out there, or our own natural desires for those things. We're at constant risk if we don't have rule over our spirit. Let's go to James 1 and verse 14. James 1 and verse 14. Now James says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Each is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Now this word enticed can mean baited or entrapped. It's kind of the old worm on the hook. You know, it's there, it's enticing us, and it's baiting us. And it looks so good and juicy, I just want to eat it. But bam, you eat it, and the hook's got you. You're ensnared. But then in verse 15, "Then when the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Notice the initial desire is not sin. But when it's not immediately cut off, when it's not controlled, when it's not kept in check, it advances and gives birth to sin. Now, going back to my daughter with the chocolate, her initial desire for the chocolate wasn't a problem. The chocolate itself wasn't the problem. The problem was when the desire kept going, it actually led her to start envying the chocolate. It's not hers. I want that chocolate. It could be my chocolate. And then, next thing you know, she's now stolen it, and she's eaten somebody's chocolate that belongs to someone else. Now, obviously, that's just a simple example, but it's there to illustrate kind of the point. I mean, she was two. But let's begin to look at a number of points about self-control. Point number one, God expects for us to live a self-controlled life. Maybe this seems basic, but it is where we have to start. God expects us to live a self-controlled life. The Bible is full of instructions about self-control. The same word or variations of just a couple words are used to be translated into a number of English words, such as self-control, temperance, restraint, sobriety, sober-minded, sound mind, and discreet. Now, those two Greek words is from the Greek 4995, which is Sophron and Isthmos, and Greek 1468 was in Krates. Now, those two words, or their variation forms of those words, are used throughout here. And I'm going to point them out as we go through, just so you can see how many words we translate differently in English. But it all comes back to these same words. And those words, that first, sophronismos, means discipline, that is self-control, sound mind. And then krates means having power over a thing, mastering, controlling, curbing, restraining, controlling oneself, temperance. So it's all about reining ourselves in, reining our thoughts in, keeping ourselves where we're in control. As we move through this message, we're going to call these out. And there's many other scriptures we won't have time to turn to that continue to use these words. And what I want us to take away from this is the importance of self-control and how many times it's found in the New Testament here. Let's begin by turning to 2 Peter 2. Now, let's go to 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. Now, God expects us to have control over our actions, our habits, our words, our attitudes, our desires, our passions, our emotions, our thoughts. And God has given us His Spirit to help us in this battle so that we can overcome sin and lust. Let's look now at 2 Peter 1 and verse 5. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control," this in gratis, "and to self-control perseverance." And let's stop there for the sake of the message today. Now this is a step-by-step progressive pattern toward growing as fruitful Christians. To the knowledge that we all have and that we're growing in, we're supposed to lay on top of that true knowledge from God the ability to live by that knowledge in a controlled way. And that's the goal here. Take knowledge and live by that in a controlled way. Put it in action in our lives. and then move forward in an unwavering commitment to that. And that's what this is showing. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2. Now, this is probably a familiar scripture for many of us. It is the qualifications of elders and deacons. Here, Paul is writing to Timothy about these qualifications for the elders and deacons and even their wives. But these qualities are definitely true for those serving in these positions. But they're also qualities that all of us are supposed to have. Now, you have to have those if you're an elder or deacon, absolutely. But there should be what all of us are striving to have these qualities in our life, every one of them. So let's start in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3. A bishop, then, must contain these qualities: blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, from the sophronismos, self-control, moderate, the sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Now notice what they also shouldn't be. So those are things they should be. What shouldn't they be? And notice how, as we go through this list, how many of these are due to a lack of self-control. Verse 3, not given to wine, so not being able to control alcohol, not violent, not being able to control our emotions or temper, not greedy for money, not being able to control a desire for wealth, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not desiring to verbally argue and fight, not covetous, not being able to control our desires for other people's things. How many of these are tied to a lack of self-control? Let's go over to Titus 1 and verse 7. This is a similar passage to what we're just reading here in 1 Timothy 3. Titus 1 and verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Some of the same qualities we just read. But notice verse 8. But hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, again from the sophronismos, self-controlled, moderate, just, holy, and notice self-controlled. This is the other word. Instead of sophronismos, it's enkrates, 1468. Here, Paul uses both of these Greek words in giving the qualifications here. It shows how important self-control is supposed to be in the life of someone who is in a leadership position. Paul is clearly showing how important these qualities must be. If we go over just one page, it's one page in my Bible anyway, to chapter 2, we see instructions not just then to deacons and elders, but we see them to the older men and women, and also to the young men. It says in verse 2 of Titus 2, it says that the old men must be sober, reverent, temperate. And this is the same word that sophron that just was translated into sober-minded in the previous chapter. Let's drop down to verse 3, that the older women be likewise. In verse 5, it says to be discreet at the beginning, to be discreet. Again, that same word, sophron, which means sober-minded, temperate. The same word keeps popping up. It's translated in different English words, but the same one. Verse 6 says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Again, another variation of that same word. We see it used over and over and over. We are expected to live self-controlled lives. Now, this is a lot of scriptures, but I wanted to show at the beginning how important the importance that God puts on this word and on these words of self-control and being able to reign over ourselves in that way. Everyone is expected to be self-controlled, not just the ordained, but young and old, men and women, all of us. We won't turn to the next story. It's one that we're probably all familiar with in Numbers 20 and verse 8. You can look it up for later reference. But we see that when Moses was given instruction by God to speak to the rock so that it would pour forth water and yield water for the people, he lost his temper and struck the rock. Now, instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes it. Now, what was the punishment? He didn't have to write controls. His lack of self-control cost him the promised land. God said, as a punishment, you will not be able to go into the promised land. Now, we need to take this to heart. because it's easy to read over this and miss the significance that this was supposed to be showing. I mean, here's Moses. Moses was the one that God worked with to bring all the people out of the land of Israel. He did amazing miracles through this person. He called him his friend. He talked face to face with him. Yet he has to miss out on the promised land because he lost self-control. So that should be a stern warning to all of us that God is saying, if you cannot live a controlled life, if you cannot bring yourself under control, you can miss out on the same promise. Now, our promise isn't a physical promised land. Ours is about the spiritual promised land, the kingdom of God that we're all working to change our lives to be a part of. But this is showing that if we can't get a hold of ourselves, if we can't rein ourselves in and exercise self-control, that God, we can miss out on that same prize, except not physical, but spiritual. God cannot have a bunch of loose cannons, for lack of a better word, in his kingdom, who are responsible for, you know, being over and ruling others, but they can't rule themselves. Paul recognized that this penalty, too, was possible. If we go over to 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, it says, "Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 9. "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate," again from the Synkrates, "is self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Those that were in training for a perishable crown learn to discipline themselves, to be self-controlled, so that they can compete at the highest level. But in verse 26, Paul goes on, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, not just flailing about, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul recognized that he must discipline his body and have self-control over it so that he didn't miss out on the prize like Moses did on the physical one. Sometimes over the years, we have tended to place men on pedestals due to either their positions or their ability to preach God's word. But here, Paul is clearly saying, speaking and teaching is one thing. That's something God has asked me to do. It's a tool. He's using me as a tool in his hands. But at the end of the day, we must also be it, not just be able to preach it. We must become what we're preaching. Otherwise, Paul's saying, you know, I can teach others, but if I don't become it, then I can miss out. And that's an important lesson for all of us. He says, "Therefore, I constantly work to develop self-control in my life." Now, remember the story back in Genesis 4 and verse 6, that after God had rejected Cain's offering, it says in verse 6 there, "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen?" In verse 7, he says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desires for you, but you should rule over it." You should rule over it. Sin, Satan, and our human nature is always at the door, waiting for its opportunity to seize the day. But we should rule over it. We must become walled cities that can't just be simple to come and invade. We have to develop self-control. So point number one today, God expects us to live a self-controlled life. Point two, we must admit that we have a problem with self-control in one or more areas of our lives. Before we can work on any issue in our life, we must recognize and admit that we have a problem. Only then can we take on the challenge of actually growing and improving in that area. Hopefully today, as we've gone through this, everyone has been able to identify, you know, an area in their life where they can grow in self-control. For some of us, myself included, finding that spot doesn't take very long at all, and usually finding multiple ones doesn't take very long. Often, we see an outward manifestation of a sin, and that's simply the symptom, so to speak, of an underlying problem that we have with a lack of self-control. Our actions or words may only be a symptom of the underlying problem of self-control, and we have to learn to identify and address the actual source of the problem. if we focus on the symptom, we won't actually fix the root problem and it'll come back. Both Matthew and Luke record Christ's words of, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So we recognize that our behavior is simply an outpouring, often, of what's already going on the inside. We must take our area of a lack of self-control to God. He knows about it anyway, and that's the funny thing. Sometimes we don't want to admit to God that we have a problem in a certain area of our life, as if he somehow won't know it about it if we don't actually say it to him. But he already knows about it. We need to be able to confess openly to God that we have an area where we're not in control of our life or our tongue or of our behavior, whatever it may be, and that we can't overcome that alone. Which brings us to our third and critical point today. So point two was we must admit that we have a problem with self-control in one or more areas of our lives. And point three, we must recognize that we do not have the capacity to control self by ourselves or on our own. We do not have the capacity to control self on our own. And this is critical. Now, one of the first steps of all the programs that I'm aware of for overcoming an addiction, whether it's Alcoholics Anonymous or Drug Addicts Anonymous or Gamblers Anonymous, they always start their recovery program with, we admit we are powerless to powerless over alcohol or drugs or gambling. We admit we are powerless to control alcohol, drugs, or gambling. And we have to be able to admit that in some areas of our life, we are simply powerless on our own to control those things. We could fill in the blank, whether it's gossiping, whether it's we admit we are powerless over coveting, we admit we are powerless over lusting or lying or whatever it might be, and fill in the blank for yourself. But we have to be able to admit that we are powerless on our own to overcome these things. I'll just read this, Matthew 26, verse 41. It says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit, which is one's attitude, indeed is willing, but the flesh, our human willpower, is weak." The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, I'm a second-generation Christian. How many people in here are second, third, fourth, higher? Okay. Looks like about half the room. Now, I've talked to a number of second-generation Christians over the years, and it's interesting, as we come up to baptism, how often we all kind of followed a similar thought, which is a little bit different than first-generation Christians. It kind of went like this. We had been born in the church. There was never a time that we didn't understand God's commandments, the Sabbath. We understood the expectation on us to do those things and to do it well. And so at some point, we start thinking about baptism, but we recognize, I'm not doing it as well as I could be doing it. I should be doing it better. I know these things. I can do better. I can do better. I'm not going to get baptized yet. I can do better. But then the path that typically second, third, fourth generation Christians come to is recognizing, I can't do it better because I need God's Spirit inside me helping me to be able to finally do it better. And that's a hurdle that I think second, third, fourth generation Christians have that maybe first didn't. Because we've always known it, therefore to take that step, we finally have to be kind of almost humbled to realize, I can't do this on my own. God, I need your extra help helping me. And we need the Holy Spirit inside us and Jesus Christ living within us to do better. And then we get baptized once we recognize the need for this help. So it says the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We want to, but on our own, we can't do it. Now, this is very similar to with this concept of self-control. We have to have God's help to have self-control. We do not have that capacity on our own to do it. It's kind of a misnomer, self-control. It says the word self in it, so we think that somehow we in ourselves have the power to develop self-control, and it's just a matter that if we could just do it better on ourselves, we could do this. But that's just not the case. So point three, we have to recognize that we do not have the capacity of ourselves to have self-control. Point number four, God has given us the power we need to develop self-control. God has given us the power we need to develop self-control. Before his death, Jesus Christ told his disciples in John 14:16, and I'll just read this one also, John 14:16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." After Christ's death, he appeared to his disciples, and he told them in Luke 24:49, again, I'll read these, we're just going by them quickly, Luke 24:49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Until you are endued with power on high. And Acts 1:8 says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now, we understand that this power, this helper that Christ was talking about, was his Holy Spirit that would be given later on the day of Pentecost, which we see in Acts 2. And each baptized member receives that Holy Spirit when they repent, when they're baptized, when the hands are laid upon them. It is the Holy Spirit that is the power which makes self-control possible. And we talked before, this term can be misleading, of self. We have our part to play, and that's important to recognize. We do have our part to play and effort to put forth, but it is not within self, apart from the Spirit, to be able to control self. Now, we'll look at that in Galatians 5:22. Galatians 5:22 is a familiar set of scriptures to many of us. It's where the fruits of the Spirit are listed. Galatians 5:22, and notice, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness." Verse 23, gentleness, and lastly, self-control from Ingrates. "Against such there is no law." The ability to exercise self-control comes from the Spirit abiding within us. We cannot just develop more willpower. If I only try harder on my own, I'll be able to do it. We have to allow and use the Spirit that we received at baptism to develop the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. We can try to overcome them all on our own, and we will fail over and over and over again. Now, again, we have our part to play, but it is not of our own strength and our own power that we will be able to be successful. And that is the understanding, and that understanding of where that power comes from is absolutely necessary for us to overcome our problems of self-control. Some wondered in the commentaries, or many of the commentaries, wonder if God strategically placed self-control as the very last fruit of the Spirit. Because it seems that all other of the fruits of the Spirit have to have self-control, or you can't have these other fruits of the Spirit. You have to be able to control selfishness in our nature in order to have love. You have to be able to control negativity in order to be able to have joy. You've got to be able to control anger and hatred in order to have peace, etc. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1:6. 2 Timothy 1:6. It reads, 2 Timothy 1:6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of the hands," the Holy Spirit. Verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind." This word for sound mind is the same word, sophronismos, that we've read so many times translated as in forms of self-control. God has given us his Spirit, and it gives us a spirit of power and of ability to have self-control in our lives. And without that Spirit, without that Spirit inside us, we will fail over and over. It's not our power, and it's important for us to keep that kind of in the back of our mind. It's not our power. It's not in us, but it's given to us, and we're expected to use it. Now, notice that Paul told Timothy to stir this up. Now, this isn't stirring a pot of chili like we had a couple weeks ago out here on the side. This is stirring a fire. This means you're putting a stick in the embers of the flames, and you're keeping it hot by constantly moving it. If you stop doing that, eventually the fire goes out and the flame goes out. So this is what it's talking about. When it's telling us to stir up this gift, it's talking about putting your stick in there, keeping it moving, and keeping those flames hot. A key to self-control is learning to keep this fire burning hot by using it often. To be successful, our first response when we are tempted or drawn away towards sin must be to turn to God for help. I have personally found that it has an amazing effect when we say, God, give me strength over whatever this desire may be. When we immediately go to God, I have found it's an amazing how much that just turning to Him quickly will help us. I think it does several things. One, we immediately have to recognize that desire is wrong. So immediately we say, yeah, that desire that I'm having, I don't want to do that. We also recognize, a second thing, that God, that we on our own can't bring forth the water out of the rock, that we need God's help in order to do that. So we recognize that in of ourselves, we don't have that power of ourselves, and we need His help in overcoming that. We need His Spirit actively working with us to overcome something. And finally, I believe it gives us accountability immediately to God. Because we immediately say to God, I don't want to do this. I recognize it's wrong. I need your help. I'm accountable to you now to give me help. And together we're going to overcome whatever this desire may be. And together then you have the strength to be able to overcome whatever that challenge is in front of you. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in who? Not in self. Mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The Holy Spirit is a weapon that God has given to us for pulling down sin and desires in our life. Verse 5, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Remember, add to knowledge, self-control. So that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And not just our thoughts into captivity, our emotions, our attitudes, our actions, our words, everything into captivity, our whole self. It's only through the power and influence of God's Spirit that we allow God to live within us and overcome sin. Only God can change our heart, and therefore He gets all the glory when we have success. Philippians 2 and verse 13 says, Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do good for His good pleasure. God is the one who gives us the power to have self-control, and we have to learn to submit to that power quickly and turn to God and lean on Him for His strength in times of temptation. With practice, it can become a habit, almost like muscle memory. In sports, I don't know how many people have looked at sports a lot and how some of these athletes get so good at repeating the same thing, whether it's a great jump shot or a great football ability to throw it and be accurate with it. Golf is a good example. Golfers who practice the exact same swing, always keeping everything the same way, eventually they get what's called muscle memory. So their muscles begin to almost get into a groove where it follows the same motion over and over and over. Well, our brains actually do a similar thing, which is really cool, that our brains will create new pathways to thoughts that we want to go to quickly, to thoughts that we want to always have. Now, that can be good or bad thoughts. If we're constantly turning and having bad thoughts in a certain way, our brain will make connectivities there so that it's more efficient. It's just simply being more efficient. I need to keep accessing this, so I'm going to make an easier way to go to those thoughts. Well, it's the same way when we practice self-control and we turn to God quickly, that can become almost a mental muscle memory where we can retrain ourselves to when we have temptations that our first instinct is to go to God, and that connection is short and easy, and that can give us strength in times of trials or pressures to be able to quickly go to those thoughts. But it takes practice, and it takes constantly making those mental choices in order to make those connections. Let's turn to Romans 8 and verse 13. Romans 8 and verse 13. We'll read 13 and 14. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If that's the thought processes you want to practice and follow, you will die. But if you live, but if you, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. God says that those that allow His Spirit to be working within them, and they use it in their lives and let it lead them, those are His children. John 16 and verse 13, we won't turn there. It says, however, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. Notice that the Holy Spirit leads us, it guides us. It's not going to push us, it's not going to drag us, it's not going to drag us kicking and screaming to where we need to go. It's there to give us guidance. We have our part to play, and if we use the Holy Spirit that God's given us, we can be successful. It's not going to keep us from sinning. It's not going to keep us from going down the wrong path or force us down the right path. We must be willing to follow and to yield and to keep stirring that fire. But when we do, the Holy Spirit can empower us to be successful. No matter the area of Christianity that we study, we recognize that our success in any of those areas are often directly tied to whether how we're doing in our prayer and Bible study life, whether we're fasting, whether we're meditating on some of these things. And all of these things can bring us closer to our Creator and allow Him, therefore, through His Holy Spirit, to work with us more effectively in our lives. But these areas of prayer and Bible study and fasting can be one of the greatest areas that we can struggle with self-control. Do we know we need to pray, but we allow other things to come first? Do we know we need to fast and humble ourselves about a certain issue to God, but we simply don't want to go a day without food? This may be an area where we need to go to God and admit we're struggling in self-control here. I'm struggling in getting up and praying in the morning. I'm struggling in not wanting to sleep in or whatever it may be. We have to admit the weakness to God so that we can lean on Him and use that power He's given us and that strength to exercise self-control in our lives and turn to those behaviors in a consistent basis. I mentioned sleep. Sleep can be just a good example of where, you know, sometimes sleep leads to a number of different problems. We don't have the self-control sometimes to go to bed on time, and because of that, then we struggle in other areas of our lives as well. And it's just one more example where sometimes that's the choice that actually you've got to fix in order to improve on some of the other areas, but that's just an example. Point number four was God has given us the power we need to develop self-control. For the sake of time, I need to wrap up, but it's worth noting that one of the wisest courses of action when we're faced with an area where we lack self-control is to flee. Again, going back to the previous funny chocolate incident with my daughter, she was sitting there and having this internal struggle, but she never removed herself out of the situation. She kept having to face it. She put it back, and it was still there. The wisest course of action for a 2-year-old would have been to get up and walk away from that situation. She needed to flee. She needed to run away in order to be successful. Fleeing is exercising self-control. Sometimes we don't think of it that way. Sometimes we think that you got to stay there and battle it and show that I'm stronger than whatever this issue is. Fleeing is exercising self-control. The Bible uses several examples. Flee sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10:14. Flee youthful lusts in 2 Timothy 2:22. It doesn't say stand and fight. It says flee. The Italian poet Pietro Arantino, he said, and I like the quote, says, I am indeed a king because I know how to rule myself. And if I can rule myself, I can rule anything. How well do we do at ruling ourselves? Brethren, we have been chosen as first fruits to have a special opportunity, chosen to rule underneath Jesus Christ in the kingdom to come. But in order to govern others, we must first learn to govern ourselves and to be consistent so that we can be ready for the work that we've been called to do. Living a self-controlled life is not easy. Satan has filled our world with many temptations and pulls that will test our ability for self-control. There will always be one more vortex ride calling your name. Come ride me, come ride me. But let us remember that God expects us to live a self-controlled life, that we must go before God and admit that we have a problem controlling self and recognize that we on our own do not have the ability and the capacity to do so and that we need His help to be successful. And finally, brethren, let us remember that God has given us that help. the Holy Spirit, so that we can develop self-control in our lives, and that we must quickly and often turn to God in times of weakness and temptation in order for the power of the Holy Spirit to work in our lives so that we can grow in self-control.